John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, reading to verse 37. This is the word of God. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And then back to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And I want to begin reading at verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the king had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. And we'll stop there. J. Gresham Machen served with the YMCA during World War I. Charles Dennison, former historian of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, shares with us the fact that Machen was a patriot. He loved his country, and he supported the war effort, and he believed that the Allies had to win that war. But when the war was over, and when the troops returned, and when Machen himself returned, Machen detected in the nation a growing tide of American nationalism. America had won the war, you see. England could not do it. Europe could not do it. America had to do it. Therefore, no longer, Dennison says, would America bow and scrape before European pretensions. Now America has demonstrated itself as superior in every way, shape, and form to the old country, to the old land. And along with this rising tide of Americanism, and you need to keep in mind that this rising tide of Americanism is due to the influence, again, as I put it before you often, the influences of the 18th century Enlightenment, as that movement continues to grow through the 17th and 18th and 1900s. That movement that gave rise in this country and in other places, but particularly in this country, the rise of civic religion. The rise of civic religion. And I've shared this with you also before. There is a deliberate turning away from the historic message of the gospel to a new message. That deliberate turning away, showing up in philosophy, showing up in literature, and showing up in the pulpits across this country. Along with this rising tide of Americanism was then also the appearance in American society and in the church, the talk and the belief that any sacrifice of any American, any sacrifice of any American the sacrifice that the troops had just recently made on behalf of the war. Any sacrifice on the part of anyone was good enough to secure their soul against any threat. That was the message that was being preached in pulpits now across this country, in Presbyterian pulpits across this country. Any sacrifice was good enough to secure one's soul against any threat. You can see how diametrically opposed that message is to the gospel. Machen was able to see it in the culture to which he returned, and he addressed that rather strongly in the opportunities that were given to him. America historically had been the place of gospel proclamation, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But America was becoming the place where the thought and the preaching grew common, that every man by his own effort could do more than enough to save himself. The biblical message is salvation is of the Lord. It's that message of the prophet Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. With that message being replaced, Machen saw in the nation with the message, man is salvation. We've seen that Elisha's name, as we look at the life and ministry of Elisha, we have seen that Elisha's name means, my God is salvation. My God is salvation. In other words, as Elisha went about his ministry, as he went about his work, his very name was like a placard before the nation, preaching to them the message that they needed to hear. Between the time of the accomplished work of deliverance that God brought at Mount Carmel in the ministry of Elijah and the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is not far off from the end of this ministry of Elisha, when the nation would be finally ripe for judgment. Judgment was coming. But there is this between time, between the renewal of the covenant at Mount Carmel, the sacrifice and the renewal of the covenant and the people coming once again to return to the worship of Yahweh, the overthrow of the worship of Baal, between that beginning and the end of the northern kingdom in the judgment and exile that was coming at the hand of the Assyrians. During this time, in Israel's final era, during the ministry of Elisha, God reveals himself through the prophet Elisha to the Israelite people, to the church of that day, that salvation comes from him and him alone. God is merciful and patient and long-suffering. One more time will he yet appeal to the nation. One more time will this offer of redemption, salvation from him be made to them. Salvation comes from him and him alone. And it comes to those who look to him. It will not come to those who look to themselves. It will not come to those who look within themselves. It comes to them who look to him in faith, who seek their salvation from him. Elisha declares, my name, my God, is salvation. And Elisha's miracles, which are now the focus of the scriptures here in 2 Kings 2, these miracles demonstrate just that point. That's what we're going to see. That's what we have seen. That's what we are seeing in one episode after the other. My God is salvation. Salvation comes from God. In each miracle that Elisha is involved in, whether it involves the king, or whether it involves one of the believing Israelites, or whether it even involves a Gentile believer. We're going to see and look at the story of Naaman, the leper from Syria. Whether it be the Israelite king, whether it be the Israelite people, whether it be Gentiles, in each instance, in each of the stories, there is the seeking for help. The seeking for help. The seeking for salvation. The looking to God in faith for salvation. And in each of those stories, you see the response. the response of God to that faith, that the helping, saving miracle from God is performed, and the deliverance is accomplished. Each story, one after the other, is demonstrating that point in this section of Scripture. Here in 2 Kings chapter 3 is recorded the miracle of the water provided to the combined armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom. And I know that when we read these stories, we read these historical narratives, the tendency is to just read them as stories, and you need to read them as stories. They are a story. They are true stories. But they are also preaching. They are also preaching. And so the details of the story have preaching content and preaching material. If they didn't, I'd be out of a job. They have preaching material and preaching content in these stories. So in this miracle before us of the water provided to the combined armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom, the water provided for them in the wilderness. You know, it's not an accident. It's not just doesn't happen that this water is provided for them in a place that is desert land. It's water provided for them in the wilderness. That ties in with the whole theme of Scripture that is constantly referring to the fact that God in His grace, by the power of His salvation for His people, for those who look to Him and seek from Him salvation, that He will provide water in the wilderness. Think of Israel in the Old Testament and their 40 years of wilderness wandering. A common theme. It's tying in what's going on in this story, tying in to former stories and pointing forward to new stories to come. The expedition of Israel and Judah and Edom to subjugate Moab is in danger of failure because there's no water. They expected to find water in the path that they took to attack Moab. Usually at that time of year there would be water in the stream beds, but there was no water. The expedition is in danger of failure. The army is in danger of death. But King Jehoram of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah, under Jehoshaphat's leading and insistence, they seek out Elisha. Again, you see, the importance about the seeking. My God is salvation. Those who seek that salvation from God will find it. So Jehoram and Jehoshaphat seek under the influence and the guidance of Jehoshaphat. They seek out Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, who speaks the word of the Lord. And seeking out Elisha, they are seeking out God Himself. They seek the Lord. They seek for help. They seek for salvation from the Lord, that their expedition might be delivered from failure, that it might be successful, that they might themselves in their lives be saved from lack of water, from thirst and from dying of that thirst. And it's because of Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, who has faith. Jehoshaphat is spiritually alive in the midst of this combined army of Israel and Judah and Edom. It's because of his faith that the miraculous help and salvation comes. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, but remember how it happens. Elisha has the army dig trenches, and then during the night, out of their sight, out of their hearing, a storm dumps rain in the mountains. The next morning, from nowhere, as it were, from out of sight, from the mountain slopes around them, from above, from heaven, as it were, from God, as it were, the storm runoff, flash floods, pour down in from the mountain slopes into the valley, fill up the trenches with water, and the men and the animals drink and live, and the mission is saved. That's what this story is telling us. This salvation, this help comes only because the good King Jehoshaphat is in the midst of the people. In verse 14, you remember Elisha says to Jehoram, "If Jehoshaphat were not with you, I would not look at you nor see you." There would be no salvation for you, Jehoram. There would be no salvation for your apostate nation and people except for the fact that there's a faithful king in your midst. There's because there's a faithful king in your midst that I will then take note of you. And I will answer your plea. And what you seek from me, I will give. You see how all of that preaches to you Christ. Only because good King Jehoshaphat who is with sinful Jehoram in that sinful nation, it is only because of that that God will regard them. It is only because of that that God will save them. It is only because of Christ our King and His perfect faith that God looks upon us, that God has regard for us, that God sees us and answers our plea for help and for our salvation. We would have no answer to our pleas if it were not for the fact that the King, the good King, the righteous King, the perfect King, our Savior Jesus Christ, stands with us and we with Him. It's because of our Savior who is with us that living water flows from Him to us, to we who are a dry, parched, dying wilderness of sinful souls. My God is salvation. In verse 20 we said, we are shown that the salvation that comes from God is based upon a sacrifice. That's not just there in the text. That's not just a detail to give you a story. It's preaching. This salvation comes from God based upon a sacrifice. The water flows down from the mountainsides the next morning. The next morning. About the time of the offering of the sacrifice. The morning sacrifice offered in the temple in Jerusalem. This deliverance, this coming of this water to save these dry, parched, this dry, parched army in danger of failure, in danger of death, it comes from at the same time that the sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, is being offered up in Jerusalem to the north. And the text ties it there. The text ties this miraculous provision of water to that event. It is as though this saving water flows from God. Isn't that the point? This saving water flows from God. It flows from Mount Zion, down the mountains of Edom, in response to the sacrifice offered in the temple that morning. That's why that water comes. That's why that salvation comes. In response to the sacrifice offered that morning in Jerusalem. That the salvation that is provided here comes as a result of that sacrifice is further confirmed in what follows in verses 21 to 24. In verses 21 to 24, the life-giving water that comes at the time of the morning sacrifice, at the time of the sacrifice for sin, is by the Moabites mistaken for blood. Now, why in the world is this development presented to you in the story? What in the world is the story trying to tell you and me? This water is mistaken by the Moabites for blood. Now, what's the basis upon which they mistake the water for blood? There's got to be some foundation for why they look at water and they think they see blood. Well, it's due to an optical illusion of some sort. We are told by those who know the area of that this story is taking place that freshly dug trenches and ground will have revealed the reddish soil of the area that we're talking about. The water filling the trenches then would take on a reddish color. And the redness of the water is enhanced by the sun that is shining on it. Verse 22. So you have an optical illusion that creates the impression of the Moabites that as they look at water, they are seeing blood. But all of this, of course, worked by God. Furthermore, for the Moabites, they think it can't be water. They know the area. They know that the area is dry. They know that there is no water. So it can't be water. They know that the streams are dry. And so forth, they believe that it is blood. And thirdly, in verse 23, Moab believes that the three armies have turned on each other and destroyed and massacred each other. You see that often in the Old Testament scriptures. a coalition of armies get together. You know, it's kind of like enemies who make friends temporarily for the sake of defeating another enemy. And as they're marching off to battle, they start fighting among themselves. And they actually wipe out and massacre each other. There is a story about that in 2 Chronicles 20, 22 to 23. It had just happened to Moab earlier when the three armies of Moab and Edom and Ammon attacked Judah and Jehoshaphat, and they turned on one another. According to God's promise, according to God's declaration that He would save Jehoshaphat and Jerusalem from this coalition of soldiers. And God, what He does is He turns these three armies upon themselves so that they destroy themselves, and Jehoshaphat and Jerusalem is delivered without fighting a battle, without lifting a finger. Those who seek salvation from the Lord find it. The text tells us that the Moabites see the water as blood. They see the water as blood. What saves Israel is water that resembles blood, that flows from the sacrifice offered in Jerusalem. Sermon's getting better. Water that resembles blood that flows from a sacrifice offered in Jerusalem. What a wonderful Old Testament preaching of how God is our salvation. The miracle salvation that comes from God is represented under two common symbols in both Old Testament and New Testament scripture. Water and blood. And the famous New Testament passage where these two symbols of salvation are brought together is the one that I read this evening in John chapter 19. You know that John in his gospel is fond of using symbols, common symbols found in the Old Testament and bringing them over into the New. And he is fond of using the symbols of water and blood. Think of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 10. The Samaritan woman asked Jesus for water, and he says, if you knew who it was who's speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. Jesus asked for water from her, is that right? And then he tells her, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And then in John 6, 53 to 56, Jesus says, unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourselves. John 7, 37, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the water ritual where Jesus stands up at the end of that ritual and cries out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Our Lord uses, John uses, these symbols of water and blood. And it is John in his gospel who records the details about the hastening of the death of those who have been crucified in Jerusalem. To hasten the deaths of the three men who were crucified so as to not defile the Sabbath, the soldiers break the legs of the two thieves that are crucified on either side of our Lord. But when they come to Jesus, he is already dead. But just to make sure, John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Immediately there came out blood and water. A detail recorded by no one else. A detail by which John is preaching. John is preaching from the sacrifice of Christ outside of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, on Mount Calvary, from the sacrificial Lamb of God, from the morning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, from His pierced side flows blood and water. Flows blood and water. Now, it's been a long time since the movie Ben-Hur has been out, and I don't know how many of you have even ever seen it. But it's a movie worth seeing. And I've shared with you before that most of Hollywood's dealing with biblical matters, matters of Christ, matters of God, matters of Christianity aren't worth seeing. But Ben-Hur is an interesting movie. Interesting in a couple of different ways. In that movie, Christ is portrayed. You know, as Reformed believers, we don't think there should be any visual representations of any member of the Trinity and of Christ as well. But Ben-Hur, they do portray Christ, but you never see his face. They retain the respect and the reverence that is due to our Lord. You never see his face. And that also in the movie Ben-Hur, when our Lord is crucified and he's hanging from the cross and the darkness fills the earth for 3 hours and he hangs there. And Ben-Hur, the movie, has also a storm taking place at the same time. The rain's coming down. And the camera shows you the blood of Christ running down the cross, mingled with the rain, mingled with the water, and mingled, that mingled blood and water running down the cross upon the ground and out from the ground and across the ground, and the symbolism of it's going out into the world. John 19:34, from Jesus' wounded side flows blood and water. Blood is the symbol for atonement. It is the symbol for life sacrificed on behalf of others. Atonement to pay the penalty for sin. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, his life sacrificed in place of ours. Blood, a symbol of sacrifice and atonement, paying the penalty for sin. Water, symbol for life, symbol for eternal life. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. To the Samaritan woman, I will give you living water. You'll never have to come to this well again. You'll never be thirsty again. Water is a symbol for life. From the throne of God in the book of Revelation, there proceeds the river of life. The river of life. Water is a symbol for life. It is a symbol for eternal life. That water that imparts that eternal life. You see, the work of Christ, we are being told in this preaching, the work of Christ has two aspects to it. It has two aspects to it. The blood, his death on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. But that's not all. That's not all. If that is all, then all that Christ's death would do is pay the penalty for your sin, but it would only put you back in the place of Adam before he sinned. Still facing the test. Still having to obey God perfectly in order that he might have eternal life. That's the position of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's the position of others who will say to you that they believe in Jesus too, and they believe that he died on the cross for us. But they have this idea, they have this view that it's only the atoning work of Christ, the paying of the penalty for sin. But you are still back in the garden. You're still facing the test. You don't have eternal life. You've got to get that on your own, by your own efforts and by your own work. But Christ's work is both the water of life, the gift of eternal life, and also the blood that atones for our sin. Christ's work imparts to us the goal. Christ's work imparts to us the goal, the reward, the prize. He doesn't put you back in the garden where you are still under probation. And unless you do well and perform things perfectly, you will not have life. If you believe in him, you have life. You have eternal life. Our Savior has attained the goal. We also in him have attained it as well. Christ's work for us is that the water of life, he gives it to us. He gives it to us to drink so that we would never thirst again. Two aspects of our Lord's work. Theology talks about his passive obedience, the shedding of his blood. The active obedience of our Savior, his perfect righteousness, the water of life, the giving of eternal life. We need both. And both, you must remember, are imputed to you and received by you by faith alone. Controversy rages within the church and within the Reformed Church even in these days among those who say that it is only the passive work of Christ that is imputed to you, but not the active obedience and work of the Savior. No, no, no. Both blood and water proceed from the Savior. My God is salvation. 2 Kings 3. From the sacrifice in Jerusalem in the temple flows water that also resembles blood. Salvation from God consists of atonement for sin and the gift of eternal life. It will be the message. It is the message of Elisha for his era, that from God salvation comes. It is the message for this final era that you and I are a part of. It is the same message for this final era before the church and the world, before the church and the world is ripe for judgment. That same message for this time: salvation is from God. Salvation is from Christ, from His shed blood, from blood and water that flows from Him, and it is from no other place. Notice also in 2 Kings 3:21 to 24 that the water also looks like blood. That is help and salvation to Israel. It is at the same time this symbolism of the water and blood that represents salvation to the people of God is a symbol also of impending wrath and judgment upon Moab. The story ends with the defeat of Moab and some terrible things going on at the end of the story. But in Scripture, water turned to blood is a sign also of impending judgment upon the enemies of God. Can you think of any story where that is taking place and where that is true? You, of course, think of Exodus chapter 7, where Moses turns the waters of the Nile to blood. You have pictures in the book of Revelation where God, talking about the judgment that He will send upon an unbelieving world, where water once again is turned to blood. So water and blood, symbols and emblems of salvation to the people of God, are at the same time emblems of judgment and wrath upon an impenitent world. For Moab, who mistakes the water for blood and rushes down into the valley to spoil what they believe are the enemy dead, Moab itself is destroyed. For those who seek salvation from God, they know and they rejoice from the sacrifice of Christ. There flows to us blood and water, Christ's death for our sins, Christ's gift to us of eternal life, but also to those who reject that salvation from God. If it is not Christ's blood that has been shed to pay the penalty for your sins, then each of us, our own blood will be shed for the paying of that penalty of our sins. If it is not the water of life that Christ gives to us, that you receive by faith alone, eternal life from the river of life, from God's throne, then it is waters of judgment that will drown us and carry us away. These symbols have a dual nature to them: blessing and curse. Blessing and curse, salvation and judgment. You see the coalition of Israel and Judah and Edom saved under the symbolism of these things. You see Moab judged and destroyed by them. From God is salvation. From the sacrifice that God provides is salvation. There flows water resembling blood. From Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it is from His pierced side that the double cure for our salvation flows, blood that cleanses us from sin's guilt, the wrath and judgment that we deserve. The water that cleanses us from the power of sin enslaving us and frees us from that power of sin and brings us to the goal and puts us in possession of nothing less than eternal life. My God is salvation. That's your confession and my confession as well. The passive obedience of Christ. He dies the death I deserve. The active obedience of Christ. He obeys and inherits life. And because He lives, we live also. Remember, the ministry of Elisha corresponds to the ministry of Christ's apostles and the church that arises from their witness. Between the time of the cross and resurrection and ascension of our Savior, when salvation was accomplished, and the end time, the time when this world and the church that has become the world will be ripe for judgment, in the time between, during this whole era, this final era, this is the message. This is the message. My God is salvation. From the sacrifice that God provides, blood and water flow for the healing of God's people. From the sacrifice He provides, salvation, the water and the blood flow to us. To unbelieving man within and without the church, who thinks himself good enough to save himself, that his own sacrifices can atone for his sins and obtain for him the promised life. Our message, the message of the church, must be, you want to help those folk. You want to be of any good in the midst of this lost and dying world. You're not going to be of any good or any help to anybody if you agree with them about what they're saying. The message of the church for this era, the same as the message of Elisha for his. My God is salvation. There is none good enough. There is none good enough except the Lamb of God who came into this world to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray.